Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We've been in this book a long time, it is true. So much here in the most evangelical of all the prophets, dare we say it. Isaiah 56. Please follow as I read. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge, they are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Let's pray once more, shall we? Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we need the light of your word to shine brightly on our lives. We are prone to wander, quick to forget. We need your Holy Spirit to strive with us so that we may persevere with you. We pray that it will happen as a result of these moments together. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. From Isaiah chapter 53, we learned about redemption accomplished. From chapters 54 and 55, and now chapter 56, we've been talking about redemption applied. Last week, Jack spoke about three commands from Isaiah 55 to come, to listen, and to seek. The previous week, we heard from the prophet, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, which spoke about the great missionary enterprise that would go out into the world, the spread of the gospel. Redemption has been accomplished, but it yet has to be applied to those who will receive it. It is a plain fact, I am sad to say, that not all receive this gospel message. Many reject it. Today we want to consider who this gospel message is for. Simply stated, it's for everybody. The sons of Abraham were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But the Messiah's coming was not just for the people of Israel. He came for everybody. Salvation is offered to all. The gospel, the good news of God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, is being offered to everybody. And those who receive it are gathered into a group called the church. And that's the point we are making today. And we take this from verse 7 of this chapter. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Prayer is indeed a central activity of the church, but as the word is used here, it is the part that stands for the whole. So when the prophet says house of prayer, think house of worship. And we want to follow this thought in this chapter, this whole idea of God gathering his people into a body of people called the church. God is gathering a people into a worshiping community called the church. House of prayer, house of worship. Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans use is really the book of public worship. So that's how we are understanding this term. God is gathering a people into this worshiping community called the church. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Well, who are they? Who are these people that are going to be gathered into his church? They are people who enter into a covenant with God. And they are, interestingly, the unlikely people, the outcasts, if you will, by human standards. Those who were ceremonially unclean were made clean. Those who were outsiders are brought inside. And then there are those whose lifestyle reflects their relationship to God. So it's people in covenant, the outcasts, if you will, and those whose lifestyle reflects their relationship to God. Now, the people of Isaiah's day, as well as Jesus' day, could not really count on their religious leaders. And Isaiah complained about the leaders at the end of this chapter that they had no true knowledge of God. They were complacent. They were satisfied with the status quo. They had no understanding, even though they read the scriptures and taught the scriptures. They were self-seeking, and they lived only for the moment. And when Jesus, in the temple in the final week of his life on earth, before he went to the cross and he overturned the vendors and the money changers, what did he say? He said, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so that God is gathering a people into this worshiping community called the church means that the activity of the church, its focus is on God and the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's not about us. And so we repeat the question, who are these people that are gathered into his church? They are, first of all, people who enter into a covenant with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. What is a covenant? We have spoken about it many times in the past, and we will probably speak about it many times in the future. A covenant is a defined relationship that carries with it obligations on the part of both parties in the relationship. It is characterized by what we see here in verse 1, among many things, but in verse 1 it mentions keeping justice and doing righteousness. Justice in this context applies to how we treat one another in our lives together. Righteousness is more about our personal conduct. Now, the two overlap in meaning, but keeping justice, as the prophet speaks of it, is helping the weak, the oppressed, the vulnerable, those who are exploited or otherwise being taken advantage of, or who need help in one way or another. And this is what we would call covenant faithfulness. Now, these characteristics of keeping justice, doing righteousness, are the effect, not the cause, of our relationship with Christ. Remember, the cause goes back to Isaiah 53. Let us be reminded there, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That is the cause of our being made acceptable to God. But then there is the response. Jack spoke about this last week from verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. You cannot buy your salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot make yourself acceptable enough to God. Who are these waters? Jack reminded us last week, the waters to which we are invited to come is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Those who have entered into this covenant see their need of a Savior. If somebody's not thirsty, he's not going to drink. If somebody's not hungry, he's not going to eat. But those who have entered into this covenant see their need for a Savior. Savior from what? From the guilt of sin. We have violated God's law. And from the grip, the power of sin that it still has in our lives. They hear the call and they respond. Jesus, according to the prophet, is the covenant. And what is meant by that is without him, without his gracious work, there would be no relationship with God. Now, this relationship, this covenant relationship, is initiated by God. It is carried out by Christ. Verse 1, again, keep justice and do righteousness. And here's the phrase I want us to look at. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Now, the word soon here can also be translated near. And that's the way the King James translates it. And I like it because it implies the whole idea of faith on our part. Moses and Paul, quoting Moses from Deuteronomy, says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the life of faith. We receive this salvation by faith. It's there for the taking. Well, either way we take this, soon or near, the coming of salvation and the righteousness revealed is, again, a reference to none other than Christ himself. It is one-sided in its initiation, but it proceeds in a two-sided manner. In other words, there are obligations in this covenant. Whereas in the final analysis, yes, it is God who is holding the relationship together. Nevertheless, he says, look, I'm going to do my part, and you need to do your part. What is that part? It is being an imitator of God. It is living like Jesus. That is what is behind the words, keep justice and do righteousness. So when you see your need of Christ, you will respond to his call. But know that when he calls you, he is calling you into a particular kind of relationship called a covenant. And so he sets the terms of the relationship, not you. Twice in this chapter, he tells us, hold fast to my covenant. Now, in your primary relationships, family, marriage, friendships, even there are expectations and obligations. It's the same in this relationship called a covenant. Now, there's something wrong if we consider these obligations as boring, a drag, dull. If that's the case, then tell me what there is to live for. And again, you've heard me mention the corporate executive of a Fortune 100 company. He said, whenever I want something, I get it. And after I get it, there's a big letdown. What is there to live for anyway? Yes, there are a lot of things to distract us from the Lord. And I dare say a lot more things than there were even 40 years ago when we started out in this ministry here. But the rigors of life inform us that there is no other way to live but to live in covenant faithfulness to the one who is the covenant. So that's who make up the church. People who will be a part of this house of prayer, this worshiping community, people in covenant. Secondly, they're the unlikely people. The outcasts, by human standards, people made righteous, not by their own doing. Think about it. If you had to live up to a certain level of goodness to be accepted by God, how would you know if you had reached a high enough level for him to accept you? You would never know that. How good would you have to be in order for God to receive you? How could you ever be sure of your relationship to God? Now, in Isaiah's day, as well as our own day, there are people, and I was among them, people presuming on the grace of God, relying on their own efforts to proclaim themselves worthy to be a child of God. More than once, I've heard people say, well, I'm a good person. One is never worthy. Well, then who are these people that comprise this worshiping community? It's the unworthy by ceremonial standards. In other words, we see in this chapter in verse 4 a reference to eunuchs. They were unclean, in a sense. They were not allowed to enter the court of the tabernacle or the court of the temple under the Mosaic law. And then, of course, there were the foreigners. They were just, by definition, outside of the community of God's people. They were the uncircumcised. But when Christ came, in the fullness of time, the ceremonial parts of the law were no longer necessary. Indeed, it was God's intention that all along that his salvation would be for all people. And so those who were excluded are now included. No one would be deemed beyond hope because of their national descent or physical deformity or whatever human standard that would be used to exclude. Listen to the text again. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Don't say, well, you know, I'm not of the right stock. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I don't belong. Or to put it in a more pious way, listen, I respect your belief and I admire your convictions, but it's just not for me. Don't say that. The prophet goes on, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Or don't say, I'm not worthy, I don't belong here, it's not for me, I don't fit in. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a better name than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is exactly the same thing that Jesus said in the communion passage that we just had, right? So he goes to the people of God. He teaches in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And he says, you know what? Among the children of Israel in the days of Elijah, there was nobody was believing except this pagan widow. She believed. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers, but none of them were healed except this pagan Naaman because of his faith. And they were furious at him because he was putting his finger on the real problem, the problem of the heart. The eunuch stands, of course, for the ceremonial unclean, which, of course, points to moral uncleanness. And, of course, that's what Christ does for sinners. He makes us clean. He washes us. He credits us with his righteousness. The foreigner that is outside of the community of God's people are brought in. They are given a name. A better name than the sons and daughters. They're given the full rights and privileges of members of the community. And these, verse 7, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices, in other words, their worship, will be accepted on my altar. Why? Because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It is open to all those who come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his grace, and receive it by faith. God will accept their offering and sacrifices. He will accept their worship. And no, he does not accept the worship of sinners, those who are merely content to go through the motions of whatever we would deem religious activity, be it our attendance here in church and singing of hymns and songs or whatever. God does not accept our sacrifice if our hearts are not right with him. That is true throughout the scriptures. Paul says it, circumcision is indeed of value. If you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And we can substitute the word baptism there. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. At the same time, we can substitute the word baptism. Nobody is a Christian simply because he has been baptized. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's the Old Testament way of talking about the new birth, the regeneration, the new life. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so, the person, no matter what their past, no matter what their sin, no matter who they are, they come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "These I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." He's going to accept their worship. And then he says, there are even more people that I'm going to gather besides those already gathered. Are you among the gathered people? Not worthy, you say? He gathers the outcasts, the unlikely people. His house is a house of prayer for all people. You are included in that invitation to come to Christ with your sin, with your rebellion, with your failure to live up to his holy standard. And you come to him and you tell him that that is the case in your life. And you tell him that you believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. That you receive his gift of forgiveness, eternal life, and adoption. And then tell him that you want to follow him in that relationship that we call, that the Word of God calls, the covenant. Yes, God is gathering a people into a worshiping community called the church. Who are they? People in covenant. They are the unlikely people, but who come to God, God's way. And those whose lifestyle reflect their relationship to God. It's not merely Sunday attendance that identifies a child of God. It is an entire way of life driven by one's relationship with Christ. It's a relationship that's motivated by love for him. In verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, we read this again, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. This one comes motivated by love for Christ, ministers to him, serves him out of love for him. That can only be the true motivation for a child of God. When you love someone, you will do anything for that person. We were first married and we had a single mom come and live with us in our apartment in St. Louis. She had a small baby. And we watched that baby in the high chair throw up. We thought to ourselves, that is so gross. Then we had our own child who did the exact same thing. Didn't bother me a bit. Why? Because we love that child. And yeah, okay, so you clean them up. You do what you have to do out of love. When you love someone, You don't mind doing things for them, and that is the motivation to be his servants. Love for Jesus is a response to his prior love for us. That must be the motivator for our lives. That can be the only motivation for our lives. And then our lifestyle is also demonstrated not only by love, being motivated by love, by keeping the Sabbath, or what we would call today the Lord's Day. Three times it's mentioned in the text here. And it will be mentioned again in Isaiah in chapter 58. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, from verse 1, who keeps, who acts justly, does what is right, and then keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, not treating it a day like every other day. I understand Sunday, better called the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, I understand that to be the Christian Sabbath. It is the Christian Sabbath because of the very meaning of Sabbath itself. Sabbath speaks of rest, not necessarily kicking back, taking it easy, sleeping in, but rather it speaks of a time of enjoyment and delight. God rested on the seventh day of creation. What did he do? Was he tired? Was he all worn out from creating the universe? No, God doesn't get tired. God was resting on the seventh day. He was enjoying his creation, enjoying him. That fellowship of enjoyment was broken at the fall, and it was restored through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, who is gathering a people to himself. The Sabbath now means not only that God is the creator, it still means that. He created you and me to have fellowship with him, but it now means salvation, in which this fellowship has been restored in the lives of those who have received Christ and are now a new creation in Christ. And those who belong to Christ are resting in the finished work of Christ. We've been brought into fellowship with him by faith, and in him we have rest. We are no longer restless, aimlessly wandering through this life. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about this in greater detail, and we don't have time to examine it except to add that the Sabbath now is not only about God, our Creator, but also about our Savior, and that is why the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of the resurrection, is a better day than the seventh day. Now there are some who say that we no longer need to observe the Lord's Day because that's Old Testament law and we are no longer under the law. And they cite a couple places in Paul, says, "No, let no man judge you with regard to the Sabbaths," and so on. Well, I suggest that those Sabbaths that the apostle is referring to there are the Sabbaths of the ceremonial law. There were more Sabbaths in the Mosaic law than simply the weekly Sabbath. There was a Sabbath, an extra Sabbath connected with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was a Sabbath connected with the Day of Atonement and so on. Yes, we no longer observe the Day of Atonement and the Passover because those things have been fulfilled in Christ. But the argument that we are under grace, we're not under law, doesn't work. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, the adult Sunday school, you would have heard a very clear exposition about that and about the reasons why. You would have heard about the three uses of the law. But the law is the heart of God, the fingerprint of God in all of creation. It's who he is, It's the first use of the law. The second use, that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us our sin and how much we need a Savior. But then there's the third use of the law. In the new covenant, the law of God is written on the heart. And since the law of God is an expression of the character of God, and since under God's grace we understand God to be good and kind and gracious, then we would say that his law is good, and it's good for me. And part of the ceremonial law is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Remember, it wasn't instituted at the time of Moses. It goes back to creation. God didn't say at the Ten Commandments, guess what, folks, I'm starting this seventh day thing. He said, remember the Sabbath day. And so it's hard for me to believe that God, who instituted something for you and for me to be a blessing for you and me at creation, that somehow that this is abrogated now. We are to consider the Sabbath a blessing. Isaiah says in chapter 58, call the Sabbath a delight. Why? Because we delight in the Lord and we delight to fellowship with him, just like we delight in being with the people that we love, with our family, with our friends, and so on. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, in an agrarian society where people work from sun up to sundown, 6 days a week, the Sabbath was indeed a blessing. But it's interesting, with all of our modern conveniences, we don't seem to be any less busy. And so if you have to work 60 or 70 hours a week, and there might be other reasons why that's not a good idea, but if you have to do that, at least give one day in seven when you are not harried, give one day in seven when the spring can be unsprung, if you will. We ought to consider it a blessing. It's not that it's merely a day for not doing certain things. That's part of it. It's a shame to see the Lord's Day being treated like every other day, a laundry day, a shopping day, an unnecessary travel day. It's a day that points to our Creator, our Savior, to whom we owe everything, and in him we find rest from our restlessness. Again, three times in our text, we see the references to keeping the Sabbath. We already mentioned verse 2. Verses 4 and 6, it is part of holding fast, that is, taking the covenant seriously. It's a very important part of our covenant faithfulness. So the Lord's Day is not only not working one day in seven, there are things to do. Rest, to be sure. The spring has to be unwound. It's a blessing for you. And then there is a holy convocation. Sunday go to meeting. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We worship together. We come together to stir one another to love, faith, and good works. It's called being teachable and being accountable, which you and I need. Yes, there are works of necessity on the Lord's Day. Cooking, jobs in the medical field, police and firefighters, we understand that. But also there are to be works of mercy, being with people that need you, spending quality time with family, visiting the sick and infirm, or inviting the lonely into your circle of activity. There is also an eschatological purpose to our weekly cycle. Did you get that? Eschatological, it's going to be on the test. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things, from the Greek word eschaton. When we say eschatological, okay, I'm breaking down the big word for you girls back there. When we say eschatological, we mean that we order our lives around the Lord's Day, and that the week Our weekly activity represents the ordering of our lives towards the Lord's Day as a pattern. As a pattern for ordering our entire lives in preparation for the coming of Christ. Do you see how that works? So during the week, we are getting all of our work done, and we're getting our shopping done, and all of this stuff, so that we have the Lord's Day for rest and for fellowship and for ministry and so on. But that becomes the pattern of our entire lives, which is involved in getting ready for the coming of Christ. Are you ready to meet Jesus if he were to come today? What would you say to him if he came today? Because one of the ways that we understand heaven is, one of the phrases is, it is the place of the eternal Sabbath, of eternal rest. So it's more than just separating out one day in seven. It is a sign like baptism is a sign, or communion is a sign. What does it point to? It is a sign that points to our entire lives oriented around getting ready to meet the Savior. And hell is a terrible place where there is no rest. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. This is from Revelation 14. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Our lives, our lifestyles are to be a preparation for meeting the Savior. It has been God's intention from the call of Abraham to gather his people into a church. As time went on in the story of redemption, in the history of redemption, that purpose became clearer. We see it here, 700 years before Christ, who quotes from this passage, God is gathering a people into a worshiping community called the church. My house shall be called a house of prayer, that is, a house of worship for all peoples. Who are they? People who enter into covenant with God. The unlikely people, that is the whoever will people, those whose lifestyles reflect their relationship to God. He is saying to you, come, follow Christ, enter into the community of believers where you can learn, where you can live. A test of a true believer, according to the Apostle John, is that he loves the brethren. It is not very loving to separate yourself from the people of God. It's an essential part of being a follower of Christ that we are part of his caring, sharing community who are committed to one another because of our commitment to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us by your Holy Spirit within us to be faithful to our calling, knowing that you are the one who is keeping us by your grace, so that by grace we can persevere with you. Help us to be committed to one another out of love for you, Lord Jesus. For your glory we pray this. Amen.